If you will, to Exodus chapter 34. That's where we will be picking up momentarily. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is holy ground. We know that you are here in our midst because you have promised where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are. And so, Lord, we do in faith boldly proclaim that you are here in our midst. And we'd ask that you would speak to us through your word this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So this morning's passage comes to us from Exodus 34. I will be going over the first 28 verses, which I will read at this time. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you, or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets, like the first ones, and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Do not make cast idols. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. The first offspring of every womb belongs to me, including all the firstborn males of your livestock, whether from herd or flock. Redeem the firstborn donkey with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem all your firstborn sons. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing season and harvest, you must rest. Celebrate the Feast of Weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year all your men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory, and no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God. do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast, and do not let any of the sacrifice from the Passover feast remain until morning. Bring the best of the firstfruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. This is God's word. So in today's passage, one of the main concepts that we look at are these new stone tablets. And these new stone tablets are prominent in verses 1 through 3. Now, if you recall from when we studied Exodus chapter 32 back in May, we read that when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And we know that these tablets were the work of God. Also in verse 32, it says, the tablets were the work of God, the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. Now, because Moses had broken these former tablets, it was now appropriate that he chisel out two stone tablets like the first one. Now, no contradiction exists between God's statement that he will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, and later on in today's passage, where we see Moses doing the actual writing. These are two alternate ways of saying the same thing. What Moses wrote, God said, and vice versa. The law is a direct expression of the mind of God. And this is very similar to what had happened earlier in chapter 24, where it says Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. So after he brings the new stone tablets up the mountain, we then have the long-anticipated mention and manifestation of the glory of the Lord in verses 4 through 7. And to remind you of the context of how it is that the Lord came to show himself in this way, I'll reread a part of last week's passage. In Exodus 33, we read, and the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. And so that is the context for us seeing this glory of the Lord manifest in such a demonstrable way for Moses in verses 4 through 7. Moses had obediently followed the Lord's directions. He had prepared the new stone tablets. The next morning, he brought them up to the mountain. And the Lord again appears before Moses. And here we read that he proclaimed his name. It says, the Lord. It says, then the Lord passed in front of Moses. The Lord's self-disclosure is prefaced by the repetition of his name. The Lord is repeated, perhaps to emphasize his unchanging nature. And verses 6 and 7 are repeated throughout Scripture, the principles that are in verses 6 and 7 there. And we read in Numbers 14, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. In 2 Chronicles 30, we read, if you return to the Lord, then your fellow Israelites and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will return to this land, For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we read, they refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became a stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. In Joel chapter 2, we read, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. In Jonah chapter 4, we read, he prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And then in Nahum chapter 1, the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So this gracious God, who is announcing his character, bestows his unmerited favor on those who have no claim whatsoever to it. His graciousness is explained as slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But his grace is balanced, for he does not leave the guilty unpunished. The other side of our merciful and loving God is his justice and righteousness. Woe to those who reject God's grace. His punishment will be felt to the third and fourth generation. The full formula, which we read in Exodus chapter 20, says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So that formula there includes the important qualifier of those who hate me. And so this is the long-awaited and anticipated manifestation of the glory of God. And then in verses 8 through 9, we see Moses' response. Now when Moses has the Lord appear before him, when the Lord causes his goodness to pass before Moses, Moses' reaction isn't to stop and pull out his phone and to take a selfie. It's not to suddenly post an update on social media. His response is immediately, he falls to the ground and he worships. And then he prays. The revelation of God's person and character humbled Moses and caused him once more to plead for God's grace to be given to his people, stiff-necked and wicked though they be. Now last week we read how Moses prayed and was asking for God's presence. And we could have an entire series just on the prayers of Moses, because this morning we see Moses interceding once again for his people. I wonder how often we plead for the stiff-necked people that we live among, just as Moses did. And that brings us to verses 10 through 28, which is the covenant. Now, the Lord's statement of, I am making a covenant with you, is not to be understood as instituting some sort of a second Mosaic covenant. But it is seen as renewing of the same covenant after the events of the previous chapter. The word wonders, which in the Hebrew is palah, which means marvels, is used of the plagues that he had sent on Egypt. The wonders or the marvels that he promised would be so outstanding that the people would be awestruck. For Israel to benefit from God's miraculous display, however, in verse 11, they are reminded that they need to be obedient to his commands. The Lord further warned the Israelites not to become involved in unholy alliances. More than that, they were to take the initiative, and they were to eliminate the pagan altars, sacred stones, and Asherah poles. The Asherah poles were sacred trees or wooden poles that are placed alongside Baal's altar. With the pagan religious objects removed, there would be less temptation to worship any other god. And we read in verse 14, the Lord refers to himself as jealous. The Hebrew here is kana. It's mentioned twice for emphasis. And this word is used only of God, occurring but five times in the Old Testament, and illustrates the parallel between idolatry and adultery. And he says that he is a jealous God. Once more, the warning against unholy alliances is sounded in verse 15. This time, some of the snares are given. They will invite you, and you will offer their sacrifices, and you will choose their daughters as wives. Both actions lead to idolatry. In verse 17, the prohibition against cast idols is extremely relevant and timely, given the experience of two chapters earlier of the golden calf. And the way of obedience balances both prohibitions and admonitions. They are told to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they're told that the first offspring belongs to them. And this is consistent with what they have been told earlier. In Exodus 13, they were told, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. And then with regards to laboring for 6 days and resting on one, in Exodus 20 we read, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the Lord added a special promise for the pilgrim who would go up to the three annual feasts that were required. The Lord would protect the pilgrim's land from his ungodly neighbor who might move the boundary markers or steal the land while the pilgrim was absent. And the statement, when you go up three times each year, looks forward to when the people are settled in the land. And then at the end of our passage this morning, in verses 27 and 28, we see that Moses again remained with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. The fact that Moses was able to go for this length of time without food or water was a miracle requiring the Lord's supernatural care. And this is not the first time that Moses will spend 40 days with the Lord, and this is not the last time that we will read of one who is spending time with the Lord and does not have anything to eat or drink. For that's the same time period we read in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus was out in the desert prior to the temptation. So in today's passage, we see Moses going back up Mount Sinai to get another copy of the Ten Commandments because he had broken the original ones. Moses had to go back up the mountain because God is the one who provides the commandments, not Moses. This is, again, direct revelation from God. We see in verse 10 that God is making a covenant with Moses and the Israelites. Hasn't God already done this? Yes. But now, after the sin of the people in chapter 32, And after God's recommitment that we saw in chapter 33 last week, God is reaffirming his covenant with Moses and the people. Now, understand that the Ten Commandments is not a list of rules. It is very relational in nature. The first part of the Ten Commandments are how we relate to God. The second part of the Ten Commandments are how we relate to each other. Here we see God's approach is relational as well. Why is God always relational in his approach to us? The answer is obvious. God prizes personal relationship over other approaches. Let's look first at the first part of God's two-pronged approach, our walk with God. Verses 18 through 26 in today's passage address this. In verse 18, we see God commanding that the Passover be celebrated. And in verse 22, other feasts are to be celebrated. God wants our finest and our best holidays to be a celebration of him. So he appoints celebrations throughout the calendar year so that the Hebrews are constantly reminded of what God has done for them and how he has blessed them. These best days are to be dedicated to God, not some imaginary God or to ourselves thinking that we have accomplished something. This will keep the Israelites' minds reminded of who God is and helps us not get wrapped up in ourselves. For us, celebrations such as Christmas, Easter, and Thanksgiving would be opportunities where we can reflect on the grace of God in our lives. Although friends and neighbors who are not Christians may treat these holidays as a time of reflecting on their own accomplishments, as Christians, we are to celebrate them in a way that honors the Lord. As Christians, we are to give God our best, even our holidays. We also see the Lord says, "No one is to appear before me empty-handed." God demands the first of everything produced. He demands this because human nature is such that we first pay our bills and take care of life, and anything being left over is often what it is that we produce for God. God asks for a part of everything, not because he needs our stuff, but because people are to be reminded that everything that is produced is not of their work, but of the grace of God. For us, giving a part of our income is a very real way that we are reminded that God is God over everything, even over our finances. God demands that they rest on the Sabbath, even during the harvest season. This is something that would be unheard of in the ancient Middle East and would set the Hebrews apart from anyone else. When the harvest is ready, it's ready. But the Israelites are to wait no matter what. And their waiting is not just waiting. It's a time dedicated to God for his blessings. By demanding that the Israelites wait to harvest, God is demanding that he be placed first in our lives, even over any business. We are not to fear losing business by pursuing to worship God, for we place our faith in God, not in our work. God wants this relationship with the Israelites to work, so he gives them not rules, but help to give them a better chance. He commands celebrations in his honor. He commands giving of their wealth and pausing during business. All of these are a help designed to place their relationship with God first. Now, the second part of his approach also matters for us today. God knows that cultivating a relationship with him will not be enough for the world that we live in. He knows that temptation and culture will lure the Israelites into sin and into hurting their relationship with him. So God tells them to eliminate Canaanite culture as they enter the land. See, Canaanite culture was very religious. In fact, it would be very difficult to separate Canaanite religion and Canaanite culture. The Israelites are not to assimilate the Canaanites into the people of Israel. This is an area that they are very vulnerable in. They just practiced Canaanite culture two chapters earlier with this golden calf. God knows this Canaanite culture will lure the people away from a strong relationship with him. So God tells them how to not get taken in. God is very specific here. They are to destroy all altars, sacred stones, and Asherah poles. The sacred stones and the Asherah poles refer to objects used in sexual worship. God commands intolerance toward all pagan forms of worship. This can be difficult for us in modern America. We are taught tolerance. But for Christians, religious toleration does not take on the assumption that our culture gives to it. Religious toleration does not mean that all religions are equal, or that all religions serve the same God, or that we can even take ideas from another religion and incorporate them into our Christianity. God is very clear on this. Even getting to the nitty-gritty, citing a specific fertility ceremony to stay away from. In verse 26, he says, "Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk." God cites this reference to that at some point in the future, there will be absolutely no question in the mind of the Israelite whether or not they should participate. This is not some obscure reference, and it is certainly not just about kindness to young animals. Cooking a goat in its mother's milk is also found in a Ugaritic text reconstruction. This was part of a Canaanite fertility worship. Somehow this was a part of a ceremony that God hated so much that he gave specific reference to it so that there would be no question about whether or not the Israelite should participate in such a ceremony. This practice somehow had great potential to compromise their loyalty to God. We are also warned that participating in ceremonies of other religions is not benign. Finally, just as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, there is to be no yoking with unbelievers. When I was in college, it was referred to as missionary dating. The Hebrews are not to marry outside the faith, because over time, they would succumb to the Canaanite religion to keep peace in the house. In reality, marrying Canaanite woman was the root of the downfall of Israel. It was slow, but over time, households that had married unbelievers fell into pagan practices, and Israel fell away from God. This is also a good reminder for those of you who are not already married. Take it seriously. Getting married to another Christian is not going to guarantee a good marriage, but getting married to an unbeliever will absolutely guarantee either a difficult marriage or hardships in your Christian walk. From my observations, it's not too often that the unbeliever becomes a believer after the wedding, but more likely that the unbelieving partner pulls the believer away to other things. God warns the Israelites, and he warns us of great difficulty ahead for us if we marry outside the faith. Let me pull this all together. The Hebrews had lost their identity, and now as they get their identity back, God is giving ways for them to build and to stay in relationship with him. This two-pronged approach from God, building a relationship and weeding out things that will hurt that relationship, are just as valid for us today as it was thousands of years ago. God is not just giving a list of distant rules. He is giving help for having a successful relationship with him. We as Christians have our identity in Christ. If we allow ourselves to incorporate or to observe practices of other religions, we will over time dilute and obscure our relationship with Jesus Christ. And over time, though it may be slow, we may find ourselves no longer serving Jesus Christ, but the God of our imagination. So in conclusion, let us be wise, let us be vigilant, let us worship the true God of Scripture and not an idea of a cultural God. Let's pray. Through Jesus Christ, we come to Thee, our Father, and in the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we are reminded of Your character, and we are grateful that You are a jealous God. We are grateful that You are a compassionate God. And yet, Lord, we know that Your mercy is also balanced by justice. And so we pray for those who do not yet know you, those who are still stiff-necked. And we'd ask that you would help us to demonstrate the hope that we have in relationship with you to them, that they may be drawn into relationship with you. Help us to remove those practices in our life which would detract from our relationship with you. Help us to be reminded that we need to worship you in truth and in wholeness. Lord, we'd ask that as we leave this place today, that you would allow us to demonstrate our love for you to those that we come in contact with. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. At this time, I will invite the ushers to come forward to receive the offering.